and Ezekiel we have looked at already in two studies. In chapter one, we looked at one study of the cherubim and the next study of the throne of God. What brought that all up? Well, it's this guy named Ezekiel. He was 25 years old and supposed to be a priest in 5 years there in Jerusalem, but he was taken away. He was one of the people who were in the Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar had attacked Jerusalem on three separate occasions. In the second occasion, when anybody that was of value to the Babylonians was taken away, and he was taken with that huge group of Jews into exile in Babylon. 5 years later, the year he should have become a priest, but can't become a priest because there's no, he's not in Jerusalem. There's no temple anywhere except Jerusalem, and that one's not long for this earth at this point. Instead of becoming a priest, he becomes a prophet. And the way that he becomes a prophet is that God calls him to the prophetic ministry. The way that happens is through this vision. And that's where we had occasion to see the cherubim. The four cherubim show up, and above them the expanse, and above the expanse there was God on his throne. So we've taken 2 hours now, or two different studies, to look at that call or that initial background of Ezekiel, the cherubim, and then most recently the throne of God and God on his throne. The very last we heard from Ezekiel, it's when he saw the radiance of God's glory. He said at the end of chapter 1, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So he hears God's voice as he's on his face there, and God's voice says to him, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Interesting phrase. The Son of Man, he called him. Son of Man, stand on your feet. Now, if you're a student of the New Testament, that should immediately sound familiar to you. It's something that Jesus said a lot. Son of Man, he referred to himself as that a lot. Well, here, Ezekiel's being called Son of Man. Some people say, you know, oh, well, this is somehow tied into Christ, and maybe Ezekiel is a foreshadowing of Christ or an early appearance of Christ and all these things. It's just silliness. It's not true. Son of Man is a phrase that if you look at it in the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, what you'll find is that it's a way to refer to a person in a lowly way. You know, if we say, son, today you are a man, we're trying to lift him up. We're trying to instill some sense of honor in him and grown-upness. That's a word. I just coined it, grown-upness. Well, if you say son of man, it's always in a not necessarily unkindly demeaning, but it's kind of putting man in his place, if you would. That compared to God, what am I? I'm just a son of man. David wrote in Psalm 8, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Saying, in view of God and all that you are, Lord, what is the son of man? He's like lowly, he's nothing. And in the book of Job, you might remember Bildad the Shuhite, one of the shortest guys in the Bible. He was this tall, you know. Anyway, he was making the point that, you know, how can a man be just before God? He was asking that question. How can a man be just before God? And he said, even if the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, meaning God's purity is so pure and bright that the moon and the stars pale in comparison to him, how much less man that maggot and the son of man that worm? Again, it's this lowly, you're like the son of a man, and Bain Adam, son of Adam, or son of man. It's, hey, the highest rank you can get to, if you trace your lineage, is Adam. Read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and get your impression of Adam, and exactly how lofty and exalted was he. Hiding in the bushes, clothing himself in fig leaves, falling into sin, and when there was only one sin to commit. That's it. You're the son of man. You're Bain Adam. You're the son of Adam. So God is going to call Ezekiel, son of man, a lot. 92 times, I think. About almost 100 times in this book, he's going to call him the son of man. And again, throughout the Gospels, Jesus, it was like Jesus' favorite expression to use of himself. Portraying himself in, or I shouldn't say portraying, that sounds like faking, but presenting himself in the humility and lowliness that he came in, being born to a virgin, being the son of mankind, that he is, that he came to earth as a human being, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so he referred to himself all the time in that way, 80 some odd times, also almost 100 times, I guess. And so instead of walking around saying, the Son of God is doing this, the Son of God is doing that, he was constantly calling himself the Son of Man. So, Son of Man, he said, stand up or stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Remember, at the appearance of God's glory, Ezekiel had fallen on his face, but when God talked to Ezekiel, he told him, stand up, you know, I want to talk to you standing up. And it says, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and then God started talking to me. Now, he had fallen down, and God had lifted him up. The Spirit actually lifting him up, entering him, and setting him on his feet. This is the way that we have to be lifted up. It's the only way we can be lifted up. If we're lifted up in and of our own selves, if I am high and lifted up, what am I? I'm prideful. I'm being arrogant before God. And because I'm the Son of Man, I have no cause to be arrogant before God. And so if I try to stand myself up, he's going to knock me down. But if I'm on my face before God, then it's the Spirit who will lift me up. We sing that song quite a bit, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That is based on Scripture that says whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled, but whoever humbles himself is going to be exalted. That word means to be lifted up. He who humbles himself will be exalted. We try to put ourselves on the throne and we get knocked off. But if we take that lowly position, then it's God's prerogative to put us on a throne or in a place of honor. It's like Jesus said in the parable, you know, hey, you can go to the dinner party. I'm paraphrasing now. You can go to the dinner party and take the seat of honor, but the odds are what's going to happen to you is somebody's going to say, hey, why are you sitting there? You're nobody. Go sit at the end of the table. But you know what? If you sit at the end of the table, then maybe somebody comes to you and says, hey, what are you doing down here? Come on up. I want you to sit at the seat of honor. Which is preferable? Hey, you lower yourself and be exalted as God would exalt you. The worst thing that happens is you lower yourself and you stay low. You know, if you exalt yourself, what will always happen will be that you'll be made low. So you're going to end up low anyway. So there you have it. The Virgin Mary said in Luke chapter 1 that he has brought down rulers from their thrones and he has exalted those who were humble. So you can be knocked down or lifted up. I'd rather be on my face and be lifted up by God than lift up myself and be on my face when God smacks me down. So verse 3, then he said to me, Ezekiel says, then God said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. This sounds like a promising ministry here, doesn't it? Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. So God's going to have Ezekiel speak for him. That's the prophetic ministry. When you're prophesying, you're bringing forth the word of God. Now the job is not going to be easy. It's, I know a lot of people that over the years I've known them and I've thought it myself that, boy, the best job in the world would just to be the prophet or the teacher of the word, that that's got to be the greatest thing in the world, because I like hearing the word of God, and I like hearing men teach the word of God. And so I think that's like the best job in the world. But it's not easy, because, well, I won't give you all my sob stories, but essentially there's a lot of people that don't listen. And a lot of times the job that you thought was going to be so cool, it could actually be described as thorns and thistles being with you and sitting on scorpions. You know, oh, hey, how's it going? How do you like that job, that being a prophet, being a pastor? It's like sitting on scorpions, okay? You know, that's the way it can be at times when you're in the midst of rebellion or dealing with people who are your listeners who aren't listening. And that's what Ezekiel is told. Hey, these listeners, or the people that are supposed to be your listeners, aren't going to be listening. The very reason that they were in the Babylonian captivity was because of their rebellion. And so this is the flock, this is the congregation that Ezekiel's inheriting, is you're all being punished for your rebellion and failure to listen to God, so you get relocated here. Ezekiel, you're now their pastor. Oh, that's great. Thanks. You know. Ah, dear. So, I was trying to think of something to equate that to, but I think that pretty well covers it. So, this whole idea of them not listening, but they will essentially be threatening his body. That's what this, you know, thorns and thistles and sitting on scorpions is alluding to, is Ezekiel, not only are they not going to listen to you, to your words, but they're going to be threatening your body. So, but he also clarifies that if Ezekiel doesn't speak, if Ezekiel says, you know what, this isn't really what I was looking for. I was looking for more in something in like technologies or maybe customer service. You know, I'm not really looking for this prophecy to people that are stubborn and rebellious. God, you know, says, oh, by the way, if you don't speak to them, like I'm telling you, then you're going to be guilty of rebellion just like they are. To not speak the word of God when you're told to is to be in the same rebellion as those who refuse to listen to it. And so you're kind of committed, you know, that's what this job is all about. Don't shrink in fear of man, essentially. If you shrink in fear of man, you're in rebellion against God. And, you know, that's true for all of us, because we've all been given the Great Commission. You know, we've all been given this job of taking the word into the world. And so it's not just to the occasional prophet or the pastor or whoever. It's like if you have been given the word of God, and let me see, do you have the word of God? You can hold it up. All right, there you go. So now you've all committed. You have the word of God. Your commission is to give it out to the world. And you say, well, you know, I've got some issues with that. I've got some difficulties with that. I'm not that good at that kind of thing. You know, God has heard every excuse in the world, literally. He's heard it all, and he's never accepted any of the excuses. Moses, he said to Charlton Heston on the movie set. Moses. It's like it was Halloween or something. Moses. Well, you know the real story. God speaking to Moses there on the top of Mount Sinai said, you're going to talk for me. You're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to bring forth my word to him. And Moses tried to weasel out of it. And he said, well, who am I? You know, I'm nobody for this. He asked, who am I? And we might think, oh, you know, God couldn't use me. Who am I? Well, that so-called humility is just fear, which is a lack of faith, which is all about pride because you're trusting in yourself. So if you follow that line of reasoning through, what seems to be humility really is pride, saying, who am I? God didn't buy it. So then Moses tried to address his qualifications not as who he was, but you know, his lack of qualifications in regards to, well, you know, I'm not eloquent. He said, my tongue is slow. Or actually, he probably said, my tongue is slow. He probably tried to dress up whatever speech impediment he might have had, try and fool God. I always talk like I'm sucking on ice cubes. So I can't
speak for you.
He didn't buy it. He didn't buy it. It wasn't about Moses' speech patterns, because God said, you know, it's not anything that you have I've given to you. If the blind man says, well, I can't do it because I'm blind, God would say, who made you blind? I did. If somebody says, so it's because I'm deaf, God would say, who made you deaf? I did. So what if you're not articulate? So what if you don't have a big booming radio announcer voice? So I created you with the voice box and the vocal cords that you have. So where's the next excuse? Moses said, Lord, anybody else that you want to send, anybody else at all that you'd like to send, go ahead and send them. God wouldn't buy it. When we're told to bring the word of God to people and we say, this is my excuse why I can't, it's just an excuse and God sees it for what it is. Jeremiah tried to make an excuse. You know, Jeremiah brought a lot of the word of God but before he did, he had an excuse. He said, you know, I'm too young. That's it. I'm too young. Well, God told him, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. What it all came down to was, Jeremiah, the deal is, it's not that you're too young. You're not thinking you're too young. You're scared. You're afraid. You're frightened. So, Jeremiah, I'm giving you a choice. You can either be frightened of them, or you can be frightened of me. You can be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. What does dismayed mean, Lord? That way I can make an educated decision. You know, well, actually, the word dismayed there means shattered. To be shattered. So you can fall to pieces because you're afraid of people, or I can break you in pieces in front of the people. You know, whichever one you want to go for there, Jeremiah. Well, you obviously have to realize that the fear of man is a snare. And it puts you into rebellion against God. When you say, oh, I'm afraid, I can't speak forth the word. God's saying, your choice. Who do you want to be afraid of? If you're afraid of man, then you better be afraid of me. But if you have no fear of man, then hey, do my work. So they have a choice there. In more recent times, obviously, we saw Pastor Timothy, the young and somewhat feeble of constitution, meaning he was probably like weak and sickly. And he struggled with fear of opposition. But his mentor, the Apostle Paul, said in 2 Timothy, which is on the other side of Thessalonians, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, Tim, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. If you're dealing with fear of man and being timid and shy, that's not from God. That's of your flesh. And he says, God hasn't given us that spirit. The spirit he's given us is of power and love and discipline. Hey, there is power behind the word that you speak because it's the word of God. Your motivation to speak the word of God to people is your love for them. If you don't have love for them, then what are you doing in the ministry anyway? What are you doing calling yourself a Christian anyway? God so loved the world, why don't you? And he says, and of discipline. Hey, you know, it's kind of like when Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I'm not saying you are an evangelist, but you need to be disciplined to do the work of an evangelist. I don't consider myself an evangelist at all. I really, it's not a comfortable thing for me. It's not free-flowing. It's not something that, you know, I identify with Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and these other guys that have hundreds or thousands of people come to Christ. I do it totally out of obedience. And you know what? There's probably a lot of you are happy that I've done it out of obedience, that I've been disciplined to do the work of an evangelist. Not that I am an evangelist, but hey, the power of the word of God, love for people saved and lost, and discipline. I will do what God instructs me to do in spite of how difficult it is for me. And that's what Timothy was told. And it says, pardon me, it says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. That's it. And so in case Timothy's thinking, well, as long as I'm obedient, I'll never suffer. No, that's not the case at all. And that's not the case for Ezekiel either. Ezekiel, if you preach my word, you'll never sit on a scorpion. Well, no, what he's saying is you preach my word. If you don't, you're going to be as rebellious as they are. And by the way, as you preach the word, it's going to be like thorns and thistles and sitting on scorpions. So nothing really promising about that, other than the fact that you're being obedient to God. And that's the most important thing. He goes on to say, we're about midway through verse 8 at this point. He says, open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. It's like, oh, it's snack time. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a fig Newton. No, it was a scroll. A scroll. Wow. Did you ever read a book that you just stayed up all night and read it and read it and read it, and you're like, man, I devoured that book? Ezekiel was literally going to have to devour this book. He was literally going to have to eat it. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me. Lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Whoa. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. God has Ezekiel eat this scroll that's written on the front and the back, and the writing on it is described as lamentations, mourning, and woe. Those things are all very similar. Lamentation, by the way, is lamentations are words of sorrow, regret, and grief. So how's that for a book? You know, it's like, talk about a bummer of a book. And he was given this to eat, but you have to wonder, if you're eating a book of lamentations and mourning and woe, sorrow, regret, and grief, you wouldn't expect it to taste very good. But he said that as he ate it, it was sweet as honey in his mouth. That's a little odd. It's a little odd until you stop and think about it and you go, you know, it was the Word of God. And the Word of God, no matter what the content, is always sweet. No matter what the content, whether it's a pronunciation of judgment, or I guess a pronouncement of judgment. A pronunciation of judgment would be judgment. I've got 8,000 tangents in my head right now, but I'm just going to get back to this. The Word of God, it's sweet regardless of whether it's a pronouncement of judgment or it's words of mourning and woe and danger and whatever. It's the Word of God, and so it's sweet. And as a matter of fact, that David said in Psalm 19 that even the judgments of God are sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Even the judgments of God, it's sweet because it's the Word of God. And the author of Psalm 119, we don't know who wrote Psalm 119, but he or she said, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's the Word of God. It's sweet. Now, you have to stop and think, if the Word of God is so sweet, then why do so many people find it so distasteful? I mean, you know, let's face it. People are offended at the Word of God. It leaves a bitter taste in their mouth, not a sweet taste. So is the Word of God really sweet? Yeah, it is really sweet to some. But to others, the reason they find it so distasteful, you can see in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord. That's the secret, is devouring the word sweet and joyful and fulfilling and satisfying and it just tastes great. That's the deal. It's if you're called. If you're not called, the word is profane to you. It's vulgar to you. It's offensive to you. It's bitter to you. You're offended when somebody reads the word of God. You're bored when somebody teaches the word of God. You're disinterested when somebody talks about the word of God. It's because you're not called. That's essentially it. I've been called by your name, Lord. That's why eating your word gave me joy. And it's like Paul told the Corinthians, that you know, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That's the difference between two people who sit in the same church building, in the same, you know, distance from the speaker, and one person is eating it up and going, oh man, that's a word of God. It's sweet. And someone else is yawning and saying, oh man, I don't know why I come here. I'm going to stop getting dragged here. You know, this is, it's a bummer. Could be watching Thursday night football. I'm always ready for some football. You know, it's the difference. One's called and one's not. So it's sweet and joyful to one who devours it. The other one, it's distasteful to them. You might remember a similar experience to Ezekiel's in the book of Revelation. John was given a scroll to eat. He was told to eat a little book in Revelation 10. And interesting that we get kind of a fuller picture there. In Revelation 10:10, it's my favorite time, by the way, 10:10. Second only to 10. Because 10 is 10 to 10:10. Do you get that? That's why 10 o'clock is so cool, because it's 10 to 10:10. Anyway, so are you there yet, Revelation 10:10? I took the little book out of the angel's hand. He was told to eat this little book, in case you forgot. Now you're thinking about clocks going, yeah, 10 is 10 to 10:10. and 10 to 10 is 9:50. That doesn't really work. Okay, so 10:10, Revelation. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Why is that? Is John like half saved and half not saved? Is he half called and half not called? No, the deal is it's the word of God. And it was the pronouncement. It was judgment. It was a pronouncement. Now I'm all messed up. It was a declaration of judgment. And because it was the word of God, it was sweet to him. But as he digested what this meant for the world, this is a declaration of judgment against all the Christ-rejecting nations and people of the world. And that didn't sit well. That was bitter in his stomach as he digested the truth of that and what it meant for these people who would suffer and die and end up in the lake of fire. Yeah, it was bitter in his stomach. And that's why as we go through the scriptures, it's sweet, you know, and we can read about Ahab and Jezebel and Judas and these horrible apostate people. And it's sweet that it's the word of God and we glean from it. And yet at the same time, it's bitter because it shows the sinfulness of man and the result of what will happen. That's why Revelation is so bittersweet. You know, it's, man, it's Revelation. There's a blessing promised to those who read it and hear it. But if you think about it, man, it sits in your stomach hard. It's difficult. So we need to get back to Ezekiel. We're all the way through chapter 2, or getting into chapter 3 here. We're up to verse 4 of chapter 3, when God says to him, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I've sent you to them who should listen to you." He's saying, look, I'm not sending you to Mexico and you don't know Spanish. I'm not sending you to Canada and you don't know French. You know, he's saying, I'm sending you to a people that speak your language. So ideally, this should be easy. But he says, when They should listen to you. But verse 7, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. So as you see this, so far he's called him Son of Man several times. He's got that nickname going. Now he calls him Surely. Surely the whole house of Israel is... Sorry. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Don't be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. So God tells Ezekiel yet again, speak my word to the Israelites, and they're not going to listen. What's interesting to me is that he also reassures Ezekiel that as hard as they are in their stubbornness and their rebellion, he has supernaturally made Ezekiel just as hard, actually harder, like emery harder than flint, harder in his determination to speak the word to them. So he's saying, yeah, they're tough, but I've made you tougher. Yeah, they're strong-willed, but I've made you stronger-willed. They're hard, I've made you harder. And describes it as his face and his forehead being hard. So he's bound to determine. There's that biblical expression, setting your face like flint. You're just, I'm going to do it, you know? And so God does this to him supernaturally. And to me, this is pretty nifty because it's a reassurance to me that God will always make me and he'll always make you exactly who we need to be to do the work that he wants us to do. So we might say, well, I'm not, you know, we might be like Timothy. I'm kind of timid. I'm kind of shy. I'm too embarrassed or I'm too self-conscious. Look, when God calls you to a ministry, he empowers you for that ministry. And you won't know, because it's not like you look in the mirror and you go, look, my forehead is like flint. That was a visual that I didn't need to do. You do it and you'll see it. I have a bump here now. No, because I've been strengthened to do that, right? If it was inspired, I was. If not, it's my own dumb fault. Now, so he says, I've hardened you. God made Ezekiel, strengthened Ezekiel with exactly the fortitude and the strength and the hardness that he needed to do that ministry. And so a lot of us, we're saying, oh, I'm just not cut out to do that. Wait a second. If God's called you to do that, then he will cut you out to be shaped to do that. You know, he's got lots of different cookie cutters that he would like to use to trim off the excess fat, you know, or whatever it is, the excess dough. And most of us have been pretty good at trimming off all the excess dough. And yeah. Anyway, so God will make us who he needs us to be. Now, Ezekiel's told that Israel should listen. They're not going to listen, but he's supposed to speak regardless of whether they listen or not. Verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living creatures touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. And the hand of the Lord was strong on me. The vision is ending. Remember, the storm cloud had come in. There was the cherubim and the wheels that followed them and the expanse and the throne of God and all this. It's going away now. The Spirit lifted Ezekiel up as the vision is done. So the Spirit lifts him up and removes him from the scene. By the way, that is something that, as near as I can tell, is completely unique among the prophets. Of the Spirit actually picking someone up and relocating them, at least that being attributed to the Holy Spirit. I can't find any of the other prophets who that, you know, they get that special e-ticket ride. Ezekiel is going to get it three or four or five more times. you know, picked up by the Spirit and taken to these other places. Well, as the vision's ending, he gets picked up and removed. Now, think this through, if you would. You've just had a vision. God has specifically named you as his mouthpiece. You caught a vision of the heavenly scene, the cherubim and everything, and then the throne of God and the radiance of God's glory. And now you're being picked up by the Spirit. And I mean, that's like a day you write in your diary, right? I mean, that's like, hey, this was a cool day. I mean, for top 10 days in my life, you know, this is right above my birthday and right under, you know, getting my driver's license. I don't know. It's something special. But he's embittered. In the rage of his spirit, he's not jumping for joy. He's not excited. He's not going, and so I was happy. I was going to be a priest, but now I'm a prophet. He's embittered in the rage of his spirit. And that's weird to me. And I spent a lot of time this week in just trying to get inside Ezekiel's head. And this is one of the guys that I can tell you what he does, but I can't ever tell you what's inside his head, because I guess I don't relate to Ezekiel as a person enough, or maybe not given enough insight into him, or maybe different personality types. I don't know. It's hard for me to get into Ezekiel's head. And so this was one of those rare occasions that I open up the commentaries and start reading what people have to say about this kind of stuff. And it was really interesting that several of the commentators that I read blamed Ezekiel's anger on the very fact that he was being called into the prophetic ministry, that he was mad, like he was mad at God or something. I don't see it. I mean, I don't see him saying, no, I don't want to do this. I don't see him saying, you know, this is a bummer, I'd really rather be a priest. And then I saw some other commentators saying, well, what he's angry at is the revelation that he realizes this people, his people, the Jews, among whom he is living, in this Jewish refugee camp, essentially, by the river, in God's eyes, they're not the likable, jovial folks that he's used to hanging out with. They are wicked to the core. They're stubborn to the core. They're rebellious. They put their fingers in their ears when God wants to talk. They're an ungodly people. And so the commentators, and I have to side with them and not agree with the idea that Ezekiel was upset at being called to the prophetic ministry, that he's upset when he realizes their stubbornness, their wickedness, their refusal to listen, and he's embittered in the rage of his spirit at his people. So take that for what it's worth. It's merely an idea of commentators, and we can't say definitively why he was so upset, but he was quite upset. So now verse 15, we're getting there, we're making it. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river, how do you say this again, Kebar, at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days when they were, I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. He went right in the middle of their little town, their little shanty town or tent town or whatever you want to call it, and sat down. Then people thought, hey, there's that guy Ezekiel. He's sitting there. Must be tired. But an hour later, he was still sitting there. And then at night when they were headed home for dinner, he's still sitting there. A couple days goes by, he's still sitting there. And they realize he's been sitting there for a week. This is weird. This is freaky. What's going on? And he's not answering their questions. He's not saying anything. And he's causing consternation. Consternation is a good word. It means a group of stars in the sky. Oh, and that's a constellation. Consternation, actually, this word, shamem, means to be stunned, astounded, awestruck, appalled, or even horrified. And the root of that is to be made desolate. So essentially, as they saw him for the week, they were astounded at this. They were actually emptied. They became devoid of joy and happiness even. They were just made desolate, like they were completely wiped out by the fact that he's sitting there for a week saying nothing. And I don't like to sit on a plane for 3 hours. I can't imagine. You know, have you ever gone to a conference or a seminar or some kind of training where they make you sit like all day with only a couple of breaks? You're like, oh man, he sat there for a week. And we can't even begin to belittle that. Try sitting in one place for just a couple of hours, and it kind of, you're even now thinking about it and thinking, this chair isn't as comfortable as I thought it was an hour ago. Go ahead and think about it some more. Are you sitting on scorpions? one lucky winner tonight has a scorpion embedded in their chair. for a week he sat there and made these people desolate, astonished, even horrified. They did not know what was going on, but they knew something weird was going on. And they want him to speak. They want him to explain what's going on, but they're soon going to discover that with their stubborn mindset, they would have been much happier if he never spoke at all because of what he will end up saying. But at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he doesn't turn away from his wickedness or his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." So, obviously, the reason Ezekiel didn't speak yet was because God hadn't told him what to say. He says, hey, if a word comes out of my mouth, if whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Even one word. What's a good one-word warning? Duck! You know? That's what you're supposed to say. Well, he hasn't said anything for a week because he hasn't been told what to say. And so God, even now, isn't telling him what to say, just telling him, when I tell you, you need to say it. But your job description, he's been called to be a prophet, but his actual job description as a prophet to this people is a watchman. Now, a watchman is something we don't really have that now, but in the days of ancient times in the cities that would be walled, and that was the only protection you had against outside invaders, is you put a wall around your city. The problem with the wall around the city is that you can't see out, because if you put windows in it, it kind of defeats the purpose. So, because, you know, they just throw a rock through the window, and I don't think they had invented really windows yet. They had lattice. You remember the lattice breaks, and some of you remember the broken lattice story. But the problem with walls is you can't see through them. But you need to know of what's coming. You know, if there's a big army of Babylonians or something coming to attack your city, you'd kind of like to have advance notice before you hear, you know, who is it?
Candy Graham.
You know? Oh, Candy Graham, great. You know, and then the Babylonians run in and kill you. So the watchman was the guy up on the wall at a high vantage point that's looking, who's a watchman. This is his biblical job description. If you do a study on watchmen, what you'll end up seeing is a watchman is a guy who stays awake. It's an important job for the watchman, is to stay awake at a high vantage point. He keeps on the lookout to tell of what is coming. And if what is coming is danger, he blows a trumpet. And that trumpet obviously is a warning to everybody that something is on the way. And he also, according to Isaiah, he also tells people what time it is. And so this whole idea of, you know, how far has the night progressed or how close is morning? He's not like he's looking at his indiglow, you know, going, oh, hang on a second. Oh, it's 8:11, you know. He's telling you what watch of the night it is, and so he can tell you how far the evening has progressed or how close the morning is. And so this is the definition of the watchman, and this is Ezekiel's job description. Prophetically speaking, you know what? I've given you a high vantage point. You're getting the news right from heaven, from the guy who's omnipresent and all-knowing and all-seeing. He's like, you've got the highest vantage point there is. You got to stay awake, and you got to warn people. If you see danger coming, translation, if I tell you to warn the Israelites and you don't, it's going to be on your head. It's going to be your fault. So Ezekiel's being appointed as a man of God to issue the warning. If Ezekiel failed to warn them, God would require their blood at his hand. However, if he did his job and they didn't respond, if you blow the trumpet and the people say, whatever, I'm going to stay in bed anyway, and they die, then it's their fault. It's not your fault if you blew the trumpet, if you did your job. So that's his job description. He says, the hand of the Lord was on me there. And he said, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the... Can you imagine? You've been sitting for a week, and then someone tells you to go and get onto a plane. It's like... Sorry. P-L-A-I-N, like the big flat place. He says, I've completely lost my place, and go out to the plain, verse 22, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell on my face, the Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. So God tells Ezekiel, head out to the plain, you're going to get further instructions. And remember, he'd sat in silence for a week, causing great consternation among the people, and then gets up and walks out without saying anything. Where's he going? He went out to the plain. So he still hasn't said anything at this point, and sees the glory of the Lord, and again, falling on his face, the Spirit lifting him up, being raised up by the Spirit. Verse 24, and he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So this is the deal. Ezekiel is about to be given a number of things to do, a lot of which I think we'll see next week, we'll cover more chapters next week, maybe even five or six chapters, because there's a lot of this Ezekiel stuff that he's told to do. The first thing he's told to do is shut himself up in his house. And that's going to make the Jews react by actually trying to restrain him with ropes. So they're going to think he's certifiable. You know, he sat there for a week and then he left and he came back, shut himself up in his house. Maybe this guy is, you know, having some mental problems or whatever's going on. Even then, though, he's not going to be speaking to them. God's going to make him mute. He's not going to be able to say anything. Now, remember, he was told earlier, up around verse 17, he was told that, actually, he's been told a lot of this in chapters 2 and 3, but verse 17 is an example of, he's been told, only speak what I tell you to speak. And now God's making it so you're not going to be able to speak except what I tell you to speak. Your tongue is going to stick to the roof of your mouth. It's going to be like after the world's best peanut butter sandwich. You know, what's he saying? I think he's asking for milk. You know, he's going to be mute. And there's going to be years of this, that the only time he will speak will be when God brings his word through him. It's the only time he'll speak. I have to tell you that I am envious. I'm super, super envious. I've shared with you many times before, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And I can tell you, as somebody who, you know, speaks as a full-time job, the more I talk, the more sin comes out of my mouth, the more things I have to apologize for, the more things I have to say, don't use that tape, we'll go with second service today. You know, that kind of stuff. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And God says to Ezekiel, you're not going to be allowed to rebuke them. Because, you know, if that is the case of him being embittered in his spirit against them, his tendency would be to rebuke them. But you know what? You can't be a man who rebukes them. It's only when I speak to you and open your mouth that you're going to speak. So nothing of you, Ezekiel, only of me. And that's all that's going to be allowed. That'd be so cool. That would be like the perfect thing. Imagine never having to apologize again for something you said. That'd be pretty awesome. Imagine everything that you said. You know that whole idea of if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all? If you can't say anything God breathed, then don't say anything at all. If it's not inspired of the Spirit. You know, the disciples were told by Jesus, hey, don't worry about what you're going to say. In that very hour, the Spirit will give you the words to say. Can you imagine living like that? Ezekiel is being told, you are going to live like that. You're not going to be able to say anything else. You know, there's a verse in Ephesians that says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Imagine no unwholesome word ever coming from your mouth again. Forget profanity and vulgarity. Nothing that tears people down. Nothing spoken out of anger or rebuke. Nothing said that's fault-finding, murmuring, or complaining. Only such a word as is good for edification, for building people up according to the need of the moment. I always have the right thing to say 2 hours later. Of the moment, the need of the moment, oh, with hindsight, I can tell you what I should have said. I can confess to you what I did say. But to live like that. Now, Ezekiel's getting a head start because, you know, he's getting the bonus. You can't speak unless I tell you what to say. We've been instructed, really, don't speak unless I'm telling you what to say. Don't speak unless it's wholesome. Don't speak unless it's according to the need of the moment. Don't speak unless it's giving grace to those who hear. Man, that cuts out a lot of our daily talking, doesn't it? So I'm going to go with that, you know. And you can remind me, and I'll be angry with you, and I'll kick you in the shins. That's it. No, we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be provoking one another to love and good works and to say, hey, you know, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I can say it that fast. You memorize it and you can say it that fast and we'll do battle against one another. Was that edifying? See, I feel torn down just the fact that you quoted that verse to me. So I don't think that was edifying. Oh, yeah? Well, you telling me that wasn't very edifying, was it? You've never been in a conversation like this, have you? Anyway, so the interesting prospect of being people who are slow to speak, like it says in James. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do think of James' words when he said, no man can tame the tongue. But we know that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so we pray that rather than trying to grab a hold of our tongues, that we would examine our hearts and see what motivates us to say the things that we later regret. And Lord, we ask that you would change our hearts, that you would create new hearts in us, that you would soften the hardness of our hearts, and that you would make our hearts completely devoted to and in love with you. And then we won't have to worry much about unwholesome words proceeding from our mouth. And we will be giving grace to those who hear, and we will be speaking that which is necessary and needful to build up at that moment. Lord, we are envious of Ezekiel in the sense that he won't be allowed to speak anything that you don't tell him to. And it's almost enough for us to pray, Lord, take away our free will and just make us robots. But we know that you don't operate that way in our lives. You've given us your spirit and the conviction and the lessons that are learned from not listening to the spirit. And so we grow and we get transformed from glory to glory. So, Lord, we don't want to be those who complain. We want to be those who rejoice and give you thanks that you've put your spirit in our hearts and that your spirit is interceding for us and constantly ministering to us and convicting us of what's in our hearts and what's coming out of our mouths. Lord, we pray a blessing as we go into the rest of the week and on into the weekend, that you would make us mindful that we're representing you, that we have been given this commission to bring forth your word, that we would not be afraid, for that would be rebellion, that we would speak boldly your word with the motivation of your spirit, and that with the power of that and the love for your people and those who are not yet your people and the discipline to do what you command us to do, that we would not be walking in timidity but in power, Lord. So, Lord, bless the rest of this week and the weekend, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.